Well, today I'd like to talk about a subject that I'm sure we're all familiar with, but I don't know that everyone realizes the full depth of the requirement that God places upon the people that he has called. But I want to entitle the message, Genuine Conversion. Now, some people might be a little uncomfortable with for putting those two words together, because aren't all conversions genuine? You know, it raises the question that maybe they're not. And it's something that we need to be aware of, that we need to think about. Anyone who is pursuing it needs to be aware, because conversion is so important. It's a prerequisite for eternal life. There are certain aspects of conversion that are not negotiable, that are not things that we can leave aside. As it says in two different places in the book of Matthew, many are called and few are chosen. Now, that in itself makes a distinction that perhaps reflects on coupling the word genuine with the word conversion. In Matthew 20 and Matthew 22, that statement, many are called and few are chosen, are presented in two different contexts, and that's an interesting study in itself. But we have the thing of people being called, what we call called. And people can react to that in a number of different ways. They can react negatively. Most of the world does, really, when you think about it. Or you can react positively to being called. For the most part, I think people act somewhat passively, and I'm talking about the world in general. They know certain things. They know there's a God. They know that he has standards. They know that he has a way of life. But they just react to it sort of passively. It doesn't really affect them all that much. And then there's another group of people who are what we would call responsive. They hear something that they feel that is worth responding to. Where some people are disinterested, others might be mildly interested, others very interested. And then we have that category of people who are motivated to commit, motivated to respond in a way that has meaning as far as pursuing God's way of life. How do we know when we're being called? It's like an inaudible broadcast. There's nothing really to hear. It's perceived through our senses. And in many cases, it's an indistinguishable thought that comes to our mind. Are we being called or are we not? Being called largely involves our subconscious, at least in the beginning. We don't really know what's happening. We begin to discern certain things. We begin to want to know more about certain things. But at the same time, we need to realize that there's another spirit as well, because Satan broadcasts in a similar manner. How do we know? How do we distinguish between the true and the counterfeit? That's another area that requires our study and our attention to be discerning ourselves. Do we hear a call, and is it the call that we should be hearing? Not all people hear, not all respond, And not all people are actually called. That distinction between called and chosen tells us not all people are actually called. And we can see that in the response of the people in the world. There are all kinds of religions. There's all kinds of people who are interested in knowing about God, in worshiping God in their own way. But there are so many false teachings. The world is full of false teachings. But there is a receptive component placed within the human spirit that God can activate. And that's what we need to understand about being called. It has to be activated by the Father. We all know John 6:44 very well. That no one can come unless they're drawn by the Father. Now that's a very profound thought when you think about it. That component in our spirit needs to be activated by the Father. The Father calls. People don't always realize that. There's people who seek religion that have not actually been called of the Father. People are drawn to pursue the truth, drawn to be converted, at times without some explainable cause. We don't always know why. Why are we here and others aren't? We don't always have the answer we'd love to have about that. Why did God call you? Why does he call some and not the vast majority? And we can see that in the situation in the world. The vast majority are not called. And even fewer are chosen. It's a very profound thing to think about. Those who are chosen come from within the realm of those who are called, the legitimate responders. People aren't chosen who don't respond. In order to be called, we must respond. We have to believe. That's the first step towards salvation. We have to believe. How many people believe? How many don't? We know where the vast majority are. They don't believe. They just don't. And you can see it in their actions and their choices in life. To be chosen, that's God's response to our response. Do we see how that works? Chosen is chosen by him. We don't choose ourselves. Another thing that maybe it's important to think about. There's a lot of people who respond, but they don't really develop anything that's useful to God. We can look at Matthew 25, verse 26, and sort of get the sense of that. Matthew 25, verse 26. Now here, we could compare these people to those who were called. They were given an assignment by Jesus Christ, and each came back with the result of what they did with what they were given. But then this comes down to this last person. And his Lord answered and said unto him, "You wicked and slothful servant." This was a servant. This isn't just somebody that he happened to account. This is a servant who was given something. He says, "You know that I reap where I sow not and gather where I have not strayed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." this person who was given something turned out to be non-productive. Was he chosen? I think we know the answer. He was identified, but he certainly wasn't chosen because he didn't respond appropriately. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. This sort of gives us more of this picture. And here's that same word again, slothful. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's possible to be called, to be given the opportunity, and still not follow through adequately. That can happen. That's where genuineness factors in. Not being slothful, as unfortunately many people are. But those who were chosen, what are they chosen for? It's not necessarily talents. It's not necessarily money. Chosen for what? Well, number one, discipleship. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We're called for spiritual growth. That's important. And spiritual growth should produce fruitfulness, something useful to God. And ultimately, once chosen, we're called to be a part of God's eternal family. We can see the importance of our calling. We can see the importance of pursuing our calling, to responding as we ought to the ultimate goal of being a part of God's literal family, not just now, which we are, but ultimately to be born into his kind. We'll talk about that. There's a scripture coming up. When God calls us, and when we respond appropriately to that call, it's an endorsement, it's an acknowledgement on God's part that we can make it. He doesn't call those now in this age that can't make it. You got to realize that if someone is called and responds and doesn't make it, that's a problem for them, because we're not talking about a second opportunity. The first time is important. If we're called and if we make it, it's on us to stay the course. Not all can make it with life's complexities as they are. People are in so many situations, whether it's marital or whether it's mental or whatever it is, there's many people in this world that if they were called, if God was to open their minds, as he has to, it's very doubtful that they would make it. So God doesn't necessarily call everyone. Even though the call goes out broadly, he doesn't call everyone. And that's a hard thing for some people to understand, but there's a good answer for that. But God, if he's calling, it's an acknowledgement on his part that that person can make it. Not saying they will. Part of this is up to them. But they can make it. So let's understand that as an encouragement. If you're confident that God is calling you, and I don't have any doubts whatsoever, just keep in mind, part of this involves our follow-up and our pursuit. Okay, we've got a part to do too. It's not works necessarily, but it's responses and growth and producing fruit, which are the least things that God requires of us, being faithful and fruitful servants. Well, what about the responses of those people who can't work at all the way through? Got life's problems. It just isn't practical. It isn't reasonable that they can make it in this age. There's an answer for that. We're going to come to it in a minute, but let's realize that calling is of God. It is endorsed by the Father, who triggers that response in our minds to where we can respond appropriately. God is involved in this, not just sending out the message. There's more to it than that. There is the response factor. There is the ability to respond that is also of God. So we have the world where some people know of God, some people choose to respond to God, but they don't necessarily know the truth. There's all kinds of religions out there. Christianity has dozens of varieties. We know that. What about those? What about the people who are called, who will ultimately be chosen, and those who will not? Now, that brings up the subject that I would like to make a distinction on. It's using a term that we call predestined and postdestined. Now, I mean something different when I say that than what Calvin meant by predestination, because Calvin's idea was that if you were predestined to be called, you would be called. If you were not, you could never be. I don't believe that, and it's not the right idea at all. But there is predestined versus postdestined. What is predestined? I would say those are the people who are destined to be called now, earlier. Postdestined would be those people who are destined to be called later. Now, that may be a problem in some religious denominations, but let's think about it. Because you see, the world doesn't understand the full implications of the millennium. Will people be converted during the millennium? Of course they will. That's after the second coming. There are people who are going to be converted later. In fact, probably a very high percentage called later. They are destined to be called later. Now, that's the generation that lives through the tribulation and on into that period of time, in still from physical state. But then, here's another area where the world's religions do not understand, and that is the second resurrection era. That's a big one, because that includes all who have ever lived. Will any of those people have the opportunity to become converted? That is the era that I refer to as being post-destined. It's important to understand that God intends that everyone who has ever lived will have an opportunity to become converted. And we know, just from looking around, that the vast majority are not converted and will not be in this lifetime. How do we understand God's plan for them? Because their conversion needs to be genuine as well. Not just religious, as people are. Religious but not converted, there are people that fall in that category. What about them? There are people who are being deferred to a later calling. That's the only thing that we can conclude. God intends that they have an opportunity, but at a time when they can attain full and genuine conversion. What does ecclesia mean? That's a term that we use. Who are the ecclesia? What are the ecclesia? Is that just everybody who has been called out to? Or is that people who have adequately and appropriately responded? You see, there's a difference. The ecclesia are those people, that category of people that God has called into his church, the called out ones, and actually are called out of the world, not just called out to. The ecclesia are those people that God is working with, that he has brought into his greater church family. It includes, and it must include, those people who have appropriately responded. I don't think that's hard to conceive of. But the term ecclesia implies responsiveness. Otherwise, all would be the ecclesia. And it's not. It's only a select few that God is working with. So it's more than just being called out to. It infers some penetration of our consciousness to the point where we respond appropriately to what God has wants us to do. There are those who hear nothing or deem what they hear as meaning nothing. Many years ago, when I was living back east in New England, our town had a unique way of responding to fires. We had a volunteer fire department. And right in the center of town, in the belfry of the town hall, they had this alarm that would call all of the volunteer fire department to come into town and attend to a fire. That alarm, it was not a siren. There used to be a siren back in the 40s, but by the 60s, that alarm was this horrible cowbell splat. I mean, just, it would rattle windows. You could hear it for 2 miles around to call in all of the volunteer fire department. But that thing was loud. One day I was in town, I don't remember why, but this picture sticks in my mind because it was so hilarious. I thought it was hilarious. Fellow's tooling down the road in his red convertible with a top down, looking all cool, hoping everybody would notice him, I suppose. Well, this thing went off. And the guy must have been from out of town because he had no idea what was happening, but he absolutely panicked, stomped on his brakes, screeched to a stop at the middle of the road. You could tell he was, what on earth just happened? You know, this kind of thing. And I guess it would be logical to think that, and I'll use a biblical term, that perhaps his loins were loosened a little bit with that, but it just struck me. Now, here's the thing to think about. Everybody in that vicinity heard that alarm. The call went out. Most people ignored it. They heard it, but they ignored it. It meant nothing to them because they knew that it meant that was for the ones being called out to, the firefighters. And they, wherever they were, would drop what they were doing and rush into the fire department. Or go directly to the fire anyway, so that they could do their job. So there's people that heard it who didn't respond, and others who heard the very same thing, and they knew exactly what to do right then and there. So the call goes out, but different people respond to it for different reasons. And it's sort of like that. God's call can go out to a vast number of people. And look at the number of people that are in what we would call various Christian religions. The call goes out, but they respond differently because In one case, people say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I heard it, but it doesn't really apply to me. That noise was for the firefighters. That kind of thing can happen. And then you've got others that knew that it meant them, and they had to go do what it was that they were called at that time to do. So when we're called out of what? We're called out to do what? And I'm talking about where we actually, where a person actually is called. Well, we're called to leave the world's ways. We're called to leave the societal environment that we're in, the crowd. We're not part of the crowd anymore. We may be in the crowd. We may be interfacing with the crowd, but we're not of it. That's the difference. We're called to desire a new way of life. Not just have requirements imposed on us that we're unhappy with. We're called to a new way of life, to reject the old, really reject it, genuinely reject the old way of life. We need to be faithful, faithful to the calling. We must possess and we must develop real faith. And there's another important area that most people don't understand, and it's found in Ephesians 2, for example. We talk about faith. Everyone has faith. Some are of great faith and some are of very little faith, terms that we can read of. But we need to understand that there is a faith that is of ourselves. And in Ephesians 2, there's a reference to such a thing. Verses 8 and 9, very familiar passages. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, is that faith that is not of ourselves the gift of God? Is that what that's saying? It's sort of telling us that there is a faith that is of ourselves. And I don't want to dismiss it, because that faith of ourselves is important. It's where we start into this process. We have to have a degree of faith of ourselves, what we would call basic fundamental belief. We begin to believe. But there's another faith, a faith that is not of ourselves. And that's the faith that can make all the difference. We need to have that faith that is of God, not just faith in God, but faith of God. There's a big difference. We can't be faithful if there's no motivating faith. The key is motivation. Faith needs to be coupled with a certain amount of motivation on our part. Not that it's of us, but we need to be responsive in the appropriate way. Among those people who are of genuine faith, being called is a given. But we must have a faith that is not of ourselves, to develop his faith. That's the key. Faith in, as opposed to faith of. We need to have the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. I'm going to start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That faith is not inconsistent with the law and the prophets, but it's not of that. It's not what it's saying. Let's go on to verse 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is the faith that he has and can convey to us. There's another faith, a faith that is not of ourselves. But it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting in its own right. And I was thinking about this as I was developing this message. There are people who are of the opinion that Jesus Christ was not a divine member of the God family. Now, if we are to receive the faith of God, and if it's not of Jesus Christ, then whose faith is it? Would have to be the faith of the Father. But this isn't talking about the faith of the Father. I don't want to minimize that. He's certainly involved, but here's the point. It's the faith of Jesus Christ, which he has and which he can convey into us. Do we see the difference? So we're sort of locked into the understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is, just by that component alone. That's another subject, but I just want to point that out. The world's religions don't often realize this other faith. A degree of faith from within ourselves can come to be from anywhere. That's different. There is a faith that is of God. His faith needs to be incorporated into our minds. In other words, his very mind. Right nearby, let's go to Romans 8, verses 6 and 7. And we know this about ourselves. One of the very first things we need to come to realize as we're coming into the truth, for the carnal mind is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's how we all start out. It's how we were born. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's go over to Romans 11, verse 34, continues the thought. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Start in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He puts a component of his mentality into us. It becomes a part of how we think from that point onward. The religious world, for the most part, operates on a faith that is of themselves, largely self-generated. Not to diminish it, I'm just saying it's not the kind of faith that is most important that we need to be dealing with once we are called of God. It's just not a matter of our choosing to be religious or choosing to obey. We need to have the component of his mind placed within us that changes our whole nature. It changes our whole character. But as we know, and it should be obvious, such things are by degree. How much do we develop that spirit? How much do we accept his mind into our minds? Because we can be resistant. We still got that carnal factor working there. It's still there. We'll have it as long as we're in the flesh. we need to develop his mind, and the degree of resistance that we offer to that spirit can be a variable. It's important to understand. For conversion, that has to be a factor. So important. When we are genuinely converted, we become a new person. New in the sense of our values and our responses to life's situations. To be chosen, our calling must have produced the responses that God intends of us. The calling carries the expectation of being able to hear, not just audibly. There is a hearing that is subliminal. There is a hearing that is at the spiritual level. Comprehension, understanding the things of God. How many religious people have you heard say, "I just don't understand the Bible," and I believe them. They don't. Religious is one thing. Converted is another. Having the very faith of Jesus Christ is yet another layer. His mind is incorporated into ours. That is so important. For those who don't understand the Bible, and that's by degree everywhere, there are people that understand more or less, even within those who are truly called. When someone doesn't understand, that's when they need to seek out counselors, people who do understand, people who can help with those areas that others don't necessarily comprehend at this point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, there is a very profound passage of Scripture. And I'm sure you're all familiar with it. But we need to understand, we need to comprehend what it's really telling us, because it goes back to that part that I mentioned earlier of being brought into his divine family. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and good godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Do we have any real comprehension of what that just said? We are to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's not all future. That's even now. We are supposed to be developing the very nature of Jesus Christ. Now, through his mind being put into us. And we've got the battle between our mind and his mind. The Apostle Paul brought that out very, very pointedly. How much of our consciousness, how much of our conduct is a reflection of his mind or of our own? Do we get the difference here? Do we see where the importance really lies? What's involved in genuine conversion? Well, we become a new person. Not our own person anymore. We become a new person. new in the sense of values and responses, new in the sense of how we think and how we relate to one another and to God. Being called carries the expectation of being able to hear, to comprehend. That nature needs to be the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider another factor here. How and when do we receive God's Spirit? When do we partake? When do we begin to partake of that component of the divine nature that comes with the mind of Christ that is brought into ourselves? Symbolically, it's with the laying on of hands that occurs after baptism. That's only symbolically. It has to be a reality too. And like so many things that we do are only symbolic, they illustrate a very important thing. The laying on of hands for the receipt of God's Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 lays that out in very clear detail, that it's one of the components of the conversion process. His Spirit is intended to influence our own. But can we resist it? Can we crowd it out? In 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about that we are to not quench it, which shows that it can be quenched, which shows that it has to be there to be quenched, right? Quench not the Spirit. Perhaps one of the most important instructions in the entirety of the Bible. Quench not the Spirit. In Romans 8:9, it tells us that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ is none of his. That's potent. We must have the Spirit of Christ. How do we get that? I've sort of outlined that to this point. His mind needs to be incorporated into our own mind. And the prerequisite to that is having repented. It's important to repent. People can come to God as they are. They don't want to change anything in their life. They just want to be religious. They want to associate in a religious crowd. They want to be well thought of. They want to be regarded as examples in their community, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But it needs to be preceded by true repentance. And true repentance has to involve a change in the way they live. You don't just repent of your past sins and then continue as before. That's no good either. Cognitive repentance creates an ongoing habit of obedience. And obedience is a prerequisite for the supply of God's Spirit. Let's look at Acts 5:32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Do we see the requirement there? There's all kinds of religious people in the world, but it's not the same thing as being converted. I think in what I've said to this point, we can realize that conversion is a separate category in a relationship with God. But what about all the rest of the people? What about all the religious people? I mean, many times it seems like they're so good in their religiousness. They love Jesus. Many of them exhibit qualities of character that we don't feel that we're equal to ourselves at times. I've known of people. I wish I was like them in a sense. But what about all of these religious people? Well, the world doesn't understand something very important. While God is not willing that any should perish, he has a plan to make that actually happen. People don't need to perish unless they choose to spurn what God puts before them. Well, when will he put it before them? Well, we know in the millennium that God's truth is going to saturate society. There won't be any falsehoods. There won't be any satanic effect. But the vast majority of people who have ever lived are already in their graves. What about them? Are they going to ever have the opportunity to be converted? Because they never were. They never had the opportunity. They never knew the truth. Whole societies have lived and died who never knew of the plan of God, who never heard the name of Jesus Christ. What about them? Well, that's when the component of what I call post-destination comes into play. There are people who are destined to be called in this later period of time, the millennial age and what I call the post-millennial age, which Revelation 20 shows to be when the rest of the dead live again after the 1,000 years. There are people who are going to live again after the 1,000 years, and that number is vast. Why do they live again? Is it just simply for the point in time for condemnation? Or is it for the opportunity that they never had? That's the thing that we need to settle our minds upon. The rest of the dead, when they live again, why? Why then? Why do you have to wait 1,000 years for that to happen? Because a certain phase of God's plan has to be passed by before that can happen. A whole other opportunity period for those who have lived and died without ever having had that opportunity. And that is the most fantastic part of God's plan. People will have the opportunity not just to be religious, but the opportunity to become genuinely converted. In Matthew 7:14, we know of what is called the straight and narrow way. Verse 13, enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, even of those people who are responsive. A lot of them are wandering off on the wrong path. Verse 14, because straight or restrictive is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. And that's true now. But there's another period of time when it's going to be laid wide open before them. In Mark 4:11, there's a very profound consideration. Mark 4:11. And this also the world does not understand. They don't understand the reason. They don't understand the factor that's involved here, where God has laid people aside for a later calling. Matthew 7, Mark 4, 11. And this is the place where the disciples were asking him, why do you speak to them in parables? Because they realized that speaking in parables was not the level of clarity that they thought should be presented. 4:11. I'm going to start in verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And Jesus said unto him, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. For you it was given to know. But that's not universal. There are people who are not given to know. It's part of God's plan. It's not that they're condemned. It's just that they're not called right then. They will have that opportunity for a calling. But these people that we read of here didn't have that opportunity. They've been in their graves for a couple of thousand years. It was given to some to know and not others. The Father is selective on who he calls. He calls those who can make it. And if you are called, it is expected of you that you will make it because you are able to make it. He wouldn't have called you if you weren't able. Okay? So you've got basically God's endorsement of your ability right then and there, and the fact that he called you, opened your mind, and allows you to understand the things of his word. Now, when a person has responded, when they have become converted, is it possible to abandon the path? Is it possible to just go dormant on the path? They're still on the path, but they're not growing. They're not progressing. They're not making any progress. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:19. And all of these scriptures are things that we're familiar with. Holding faith, verse 19 to 1 Timothy 1, holding faith and good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. These were people who were called of God, who were on the path, who were making progress, and somehow they ended up on the rocks. It can happen. It can happen. Even Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9. This is frightening to any one of us. Because if there's anyone who we could say is truly converted, wouldn't it be the Apostle Paul? Look at what he says. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He's not just shadow boxing with the faith. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, that by any means, when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul recognized the danger of drift. He recognized the danger of stagnancy. He recognized the danger of moving away from God's powerful spirit working in his life. And he could. It's certainly possible. He recognized the possibility where God could say of you, of him, you know, I just really can't use you in my kingdom. I appreciate your works. Appreciate all the things you did. Appreciate all the scriptures you wrote. But I just can't use you in my kingdom. You imagine that? The Apostle Paul thought that to be a possibility. Is it any less so for any one of us? So under conversion, we would have made a commitment. That commitment must be maintained, not only maintained, but enhanced and pursued continually. That is what makes conversion genuine.